We are coming back today to the chapter on Christian liberty, chapter 20 of the Confession. What are you doing here, Mark? Nobody came to your class. Well, how about that? It is a little slim here today. You people weren't here, nobody be here, so we're glad that you're here. All right. I think just a few more things that we'll highlight here in this chapter on Christian liberty. We were focusing these last couple of times on what the real issue is when we speak of Christian liberty, as the first paragraph emphasizes. Our attention is drawn to those liberties that we have in the gospel, that Christ has purchased for us. We have that freedom from the curse of the law. We have freedom from the penalty of the law. We have freedom from the bondage of all of those external things that would be imposed upon us as means of seeking favor and satisfaction with God. We have been liberated from that. Christ has set us free from all of those aspects of the law. And that is the principal sphere in which we really must concern ourselves with this liberty. Liberty, then, is the freedom we have, the new ability we have, to be holy, to live as righteously as we possibly can. Outside of Christ, we were bound to sin. We were bound to all of these external aspects of the law in terms of keeping that to satisfy God. We were under that obligation, unable to do it. Great bondage, therefore. We've been freed from that. And it ought to inspire us and motivate us to that desire then and that sphere of holiness within the framework of God's law. And we saw how that related in the previous chapter. In paragraph 2, we were considering the aspect of conscience. And we discussed last week the use that we make of the Word of God in establishing our convictions and then our standards. And this is the way we live. And we must live. If our belief in the gospel, if our belief in the doctrines and the teachings of God's Word do not influence and give direction to our life, then Christianity is nothing more than theory. But we maintain, as the Scripture does, that our faith in Christ, our religion, Christianity, is a way of life. This is what defines our thinking, our behavior. And it is that our lives, therefore, must be governed and defined by the Word of God. We started off our discussion of the Confession way back when, emphasizing that the Scripture is our only rule for faith and for practice. And you can see the link there between what we believe and what we do. How often we emphasize that here in the preaching and the teaching, that what we believe, our doctrine, our faith, that corpus of truth that we believe, is to give direction and definition to the way we live. So it is the rule for our faith, that is what we believe, and our practice, what we do. And was it last week that Dr. Kearns was making this point in the message, that if we don't practice it, then really we don't believe it. What we believe is going to have and must have some bearing upon what we do and what we and how we behave. So we take the Bible. We believe the Bible as the Word of God. We have our interpretations of that. Remember this little development that we talked about last week? From our interpretations, then we have our conviction that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, and therefore our standards, how we implement these in our day-by-day life. Now, we are going to have disagreements at times. And this is, I think, where we come to the controversy in this area of Christian liberty. We sometimes have disagreements as to what the standards of behavior are. While we all will say we believe the Bible to be true, we may at times interpret it differently in this place or that place. But even when we have the same interpretation, even with the same interpretation of a given passage, and our conviction that it's true, and our desire, therefore, and the heart that we have to implement that in our lives, we may not always agree and have the same convictions as far as our particular standards are in terms of the application of that truth. And we must be careful here that we do not observe someone at the standard level, and their standards then don't agree with our standards, they don't conform to our standards, and therefore conclude that, you know, that person doesn't believe the Bible. But that is what so very, very often happens. We tend to judge holiness very often, not by the Word of God, but by how someone mirrors what we think we are or what we think the standard of righteousness is. If you're not like me, if you're not working like me, if you're not doing like me here in this regard, where I am thoroughly convinced that this is what God's Word teaches, and you don't behave that way, only conclusion, then you don't believe the Bible. We have to be careful here to make the distinction between our standards, how we implement truth and how we apply the truth in our own lives, and what the Bible indeed actually says. Now, we want to be balanced here. And again, I am not saying in any way that we do not have standards. That is, again, just theory. Our religion is practical, and we're bringing it down to everyday life. We must have the standards. And our consciences here, our convictions, must be based upon the Word of God. Now, paragraph 2, then, is drawing our attention to the aspect of our conscience. Morning, come on in. Just getting started here. We're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter dealing with the issues of Christian liberty. So the paragraph 2 says that the Lord alone, or God alone, is the Lord of our conscience. Now, what is our conscience? Conscience is that inner mind, that inner self, which is defined and instructed by the Word of God. God owns our conscience. God purchased our conscience. Christ purchased our conscience in a very real sense. And it is part of our Protestant heritage. That we emphasize that God alone is the owner of our conscience. No man owns our conscience. We don't surrender our conscience to any man, to any organization, to any church. God alone owns our conscience. And we have to then be instructed in these areas of liberty in that regard. So that is certainly a most important truth. Our conscience owned by God, we don't surrender it to any man. Now, that raised the question, I think this is where we left off last time. If God owns my conscience, and I am not to surrender my conscience to any other man, and God's Word is that which gives instructions to my conscience, therefore, is it legitimate? Should I submit myself to behaviors, to standards of living that may not be mine, may not be my convictions, but some other authority places upon me? Are there external authorities? The church, for instance, does the church have a right to impose upon those communicant members certain standards of behavior that particular person may not regard as their own standard? And if they succumb to that, if they submit to that, I should say, is that surrendering their conscience to authority other than God? Now, that is a crucial issue. And some people will have a real difficulty here, saying, God owns my conscience. They get that part of it right. But they assume, therefore the church or this organization that they submit themselves to has no right to tell them what they must do. You can't tell me what to do because I'm a Protestant. And I've got a conscience here that is owned by God. You cannot dictate my conscience. Fine. That's fine. But I submit to you that the Scripture teaches, as our confession sets down here in paragraph 4 particularly, that there are institutions that have the right and have the authority under God to tell us what to do, even if they may not be our own personal conviction. Look at paragraph 4 here. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. No, that's pretty clear. All right, this is our Protestant heritage. All right, this is our Protestant heritage. That there are powers and authorities that God has ordained, both ecclesiastical and civil, that are designed by God and given authority by God to give instruction, to limit the behavior, to guide the behavior of those under that authority. So what is our responsibility? And we'll get into this more when we come to the chapter on civil magistrates, so I'm not going to develop this completely right now. But what is our authority and what is our responsibility, I should say, to those powers that God has established over us? We submit to those. Is that surrendering our conscience? No. But it's obeying God. I used the illustration last time, the head covering issue. It is the policy of this church to maintain head covering for women in the place of public worship. And those that come into communicant membership in this assembly, submit themselves to that. And we as an elder, as the elder board, as we interview for membership, we always bring this question up. Do you understand our policy? I don't recall that we really ever much asked, do you agree with the policy? That's not the issue. All right. Whether you agree with it or whether you don't agree with it is not the issue. The issue is, this is something that the elders of this church have deemed to be what the Scripture teaches. We have a conviction on that, a corporate conviction certainly, that has been mandated as a behavior in the place of public worship for our communicant members. It's for communicant members. All right? We don't impose this upon those that come in that are not communicant members. But those that come voluntarily under the authority of this church, submit to that. Now, I haven't talked to many of you ladies in this regard. We've done this in Sunday school class many a times, but I've never really sat down and got your opinion on things, whether you agree with this or not. How do you feel? Well, I trust that it will become your personal conviction. But even if it doesn't, if you have voluntarily submitted to this authority, then you obey that authority. That is not surrendering your conscience. It's obeying the authority that God has given to you. You don't sit there with a hat on and say, I'm in rebellion. No, that's a wrong spirit. All right? I'll wear it because they tell me to, but I'm not wearing it really. That's not the spirit. We submit. And it's no big deal. All right? It's no big deal. I work for BJ. All right? I work for BJ. And there are a lot of things that as a faculty member at BJ that I do or don't do, not because I have personal convictions about it. I really don't. But I have voluntarily submitted myself to that authority. And as my employer, they have a right, all right, they have a right to tell me, and fine, no big deal. No big deal. And there are certain things that aren't, you know, moral issues, but they, fine. I can live with it. I've been doing it for 20-odd years now, and I can survive without wearing blue jeans to the supermarket, all right? No big deal. Do I have personal convictions against it? No. If I had my way, I'd wear blue jeans all my life, probably. Or camouflage, which is even better than that. But that's okay. All right. Am I surrendering my conscience? It's no big deal. All right. It's no big deal. And it's the same thing whether it's this authority or that authority. God has established these things for the proper maintaining of order. So that's a very important paragraph. And sometimes under the pretense of liberty. All right. And here is the. Here's the sin of this, that under the pretense of liberty, I have liberty of conscience here. I have freedoms to do this or to do that. And because of that, you can't tell me what to do. That individualism, all right, that individualism, demanding personal rights, is contrary to what Christ and the New Testament is teaching. We have rights, yes. Have rights, yes, but we have to understand that we have no right, that Christ has not purchased for us, that all our rights are under His authority. And in that sense, there's a real sense, I suppose I can say, which we don't have rights. personal individual rights. Christ owns them, all right? And we submit ourselves to him in every way. Well, this can go on in many different directions. We have these issues that are not really moral issues. We have these issues that are we sometimes identify as the gray areas, scriptural, or at least the Greek term that we use here is the ideophora, those indifferent things that on the surface are not right or not wrong, but we develop certain practices and certain standards, and what do we do with those? All right, what do we do with those? Well, the scriptural teaching here is that we exercise those. We have a right to do those so long as they do not interfere with the holiness and with the righteousness of our Christian brothers. A couple of classic passages that deal with these. Let's look at Romans 14 as an example here. Romans 14 is an example. 1 Corinthians deals with the same kind of issue. This distinction the Scripture makes between the weak brother and the strong brother. What do we do here? Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he may be both Lord, Lord both of the dead and the living. So why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? But we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. On he goes. All right, here's the issue. Here's the issue. In this particular context, the issue was involved with diet and with time of fasting or feasting. Here's someone that would eat meat, others would eat herbs. They had convictions. All right, here are those that had convictions about what they were doing. The one that ate only herbs did it unto the Lord. He had a belief here in something, he had a conviction here in something, and it affected his standard that what he was going to do here in eating the herbs only was unto the Lord. Good. Another fella ate the meat, no big deal, and he had the same conviction in regard to what he was doing. He eats this unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. They were both giving thanks. They were both having a practice here that they saw to have religious significance, and they were doing it in thanksgiving unto the Lord. But they were different things. Here's a man with a clear conscience ate meat before the Lord. Another with equally clear conscience did not eat meat unto the Lord. And they both had consciences that were clear before God, but doing different things. Doing different things. Here's another situation. The other issue here concerned whether you fasted on this day or fast on that day. One man esteems one day above another. He ate or didn't eat on that day. Here's somebody else who did not have a conviction concerning that day as to when the fasting should take place. Disagreed. One ate unto the Lord. The other did not eat unto the Lord. They both did it under the Lord, whatever their action was. Now, what do we do? How do we view each other? Well, we don't despise each other. We may have differing standards in these issues, but we don't despise each other. We don't bring into the issue these wrangling and doubtful questions and disputations. It's a liberty of conscience here. A liberty of conscience. But there was in the early church, a divisiveness that developed in regard to these issues. Paul here is writing Romans, and we date Romans here to the, mid-60s, I suppose? Early 60s, mid-60s? And it wasn't long after that that we have other literature coming to us that reflects some of this very thing that Paul is talking about here. A piece from the early church called the Didache dates to about AD 100. All right, so we're in the same, right at the close of the New Testament canon, right contemporary with the writing of the Apocalypse by the Apostle John. So here is something that is in the very early days of the Christian church. And there's a section in the Didache that talks about this issue of fasting. And the writer here says, don't you be like the hypocrites. You don't be like the hypocrites who fast on, and excuse me, I don't remember the exact days here, but don't be like the hypocrites who fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. All right, that may not be the day, but you understand it, getting the point. Don't be like the hypocrites that fast on Mondays and Wednesdays. You fast on Tuesdays and Fridays. Right. A disputation in the early church as to what the appropriate fasting days were. And so convicted were they, and so convinced were they of their particular notion as to when the time of fasting was, that they began to judge other spirituality if they didn't agree with that fasting. Call them hypocrites. You don't fast when I fast, you're a hypocrite. Paul here, in anticipating that kind of spirit, in essence, is saying, hey, this is no big deal. It doesn't matter when. There's nothing set down in God's Word that tells you what day of the week you can or cannot eat. You do what you want here. But you do it under the Lord. You do it under the Lord in this particular sphere. So here is an indifferent thing that does not involve a moral issue, doesn't involve a biblical doctrine or standard. Of conviction here. It's a practice that people were disagreeing on. What do? Well, you allow man the liberty of his conscience here. You allow him the liberty of his conscience, and you are not to do anything that will ultimately cause a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, a sin, causing that other brother to sin. Allow liberty of conscience is the great lesson here. And we don't make these judgments if someone doesn't agree with us. But what happens so often is we get our own peculiar little standard, right? We get this little thing that we think we're good at. And it is a mark of our holiness as we see it. And we start to compare others on how they match up with us. Be careful here. All right? Be careful here. That is contrary to what the Scripture is teaching. Paul deals with this issue back in Corinthians regarding the idol meat, remember. Different issue there. Some have this meat sacrificed to idols. They bought it cheap and they could eat it with clear conscience. Others, because of conscience sake, could not eat that idol meat. What to do? What to do? Paul says, hey, listen, we know there's but one God. We know that there's no such thing as another God. Hey, it's cheap meat. Eat it with conscience, with a clear conscience. No big deal. But even though you may have the right to do that, and your conscience would be clear in doing that, if your doing that would cause someone who has a weaker conscience than yours, maybe converted out of that, knew the implications of that, they saw you do that, and they do that, then you are going to destroy their conscience. You are going to put them under a burden of guilt and oppression that ought not to be, for Christ has liberated them from that burden. Christ has liberated them from that guilt of conscience, and it ought not be you to put them back into that bondage. So sacrifice your right. All right, sacrifice your right for the sake of the weaker brother. And that is the scriptural precept here, that we must always be willing to set aside what we regard as our own personal rights for the welfare of the body of Christ. If you regard yourself as strong, then it's your obligation to behave for the welfare of the weak. All right? It's your obligation. But what I typically find here in this issue is those that are wanting to flaunt their liberty here in this area or that area, always regard themselves as the strong. You see, we've got a policy here in our church as well concerning alcohol, right? And we have a mandate that our communicant members are teetotalers. I got it right this week. All right, you're teetotalers. We believe in abstinence. All right, we believe in abstinence, and we make that as part of the requirement for communicant membership in the church. Had a guy here. Remember this, Mark? You see a little fellow coming here. Won't mention any names. You weren't even an elder here maybe at this time. I don't know. This guy left the church. If I told you his name, you'd know what I'm talking about. And we got a letter. Session got a letter from this guy. Just cleaning us up one side and down the other. For being legalists. All right, and this guy had come to the liberty of the gospel now, all right? Having left us, he came to the liberty of the gospel and saw now that on the liberty of the gospel he could drink all he wanted. All right? Without getting drunk, of course, because drunkenness is condemned. Never want to get drunk. But you could drink up to that point of drunkenness in full liberty of conscience before God's law. And he just cleaned us up one side and down the other for our legalism. Our legalism. Well, he's putting himself up there as the strong one. See, he's the strong one. You people are weak. All right, you people are weak because you don't have enough sense to realize that you can drink up to a certain point, and that's okay. You're weak in your conscience, and that's the way he approaches. And just I say cleanness, and I have to ask myself. You know, we can argue here whether wine is alcoholic, or we can argue all of that stuff, and I can do that as good as anybody else, I guarantee you. But that really is not the issue. All right, that is not the issue. I face this from a very simple statement. Why is it? And this is the question I put to people that bring this drinking thing up to me all the time. You know, irrespective of what you think the word means, and whether when Christ turned the water to wine, you know what the proof level of that was. You know, let's not play that game. All right, let's not play that game. Let's just bring it right down to this. And this is the question I ask myself, and I put to these people: why is it? Why is it that it requires the blood of Jesus Christ to give me liberty to drink? All right, you just think of it. Did I need regeneration to give me freedom to drink alcohol? I mean, seriously. You know, you don't find the stuff sold in churches, you find it sold in bars. Right? This is do I need the grace of the gospel to give me freedom now to drink alcohol? It's absurd. I could do that perfectly well before I was converted. I don't need grace to give me the ability to drink. It's putting Christian liberty in the whole wrong area, you see. It's not how much like the world can I be before it becomes sin, but how much like Christ can I be? That's the direction of Christian liberty. I taught this one undergraduate class some years ago. And I asked some questions, and I got curious about some things. I took a little survey in this one class. What was it about? I forget what it was about exactly. But certain questions, I guess, that they had in this one area. And it appalled me. All right? It really appalled me, the kinds of questions that were being raised here in concern to moral issues in regard to this, in regard to... And the bottom line was this, in many instances. How far can I go in this particular direction before it's sin? How far can I go in dating relationships, whatever? How far can you go before it is constituted a sin? It's the wrong question. You see, it's the wrong question. And if you're defining Christian liberty in terms of how far you can go before it becomes sin, you don't have a clue as to what Christian liberty is all about. Christian liberty is how much like Christ can I be? And notwithstanding, you know, notwithstanding whatever wine was in New Testament time, notwithstanding whatever the strong drink was in Old Testament times, notwithstanding all of that, I wonder if Christ were here today conducting a prayer meeting. All right? If Christ were here conducting a prayer meeting himself, I wonder if he'd have a goblet of wine here or beer or whatever else to demonstrate his holiness. I don't think so. I told you that OP student that I had at the Westminster. And again, he wrote me, and this is a big deal. So, he learned at Westminster that he could drink. And that was part of his Christian liberty. And so to show their freedom, to show their liberty, he would sip wine during a Bible study at prayer meetings. Come on. That is going in the wrong direction. All right, it's in the wrong direction. Maybe sometime we'll deal with this, and we'll look what the Scripture teaches concerning this particular issue of alcohol and drinking and whatever else. But we have good standards. All right, we have good foundations for making the standard that we have. You say, well, I interpret wine to be, you know, that's okay. Well, okay, but if you're putting yourself in a communicant membership of the church, you are voluntarily submitting to that whether you agree with it or no. Question back there, Brian? Right. I'm not sure what the origin of it is. I'm going to repeat your question, all right, for this thing. Had a question here concerning why is it in Reformed circles, particularly in Reformed circles, that this issue of Christian liberty has become what it is. What is the origin of it? To which I answer, I don't know. What the origin of it is. But I know the mentality of it. All right? I know the mentality of it. And there is this idea in Reformed, in certain Reformed circles. I call it the chapter-verse mentality. All right? The chapter-verse mentality. That unless the Scripture in black and white prohibits something, unless the confession in black and white prohibits something, that it is therefore anything other than that, outside of that, is in the realm of Christian liberty. Now it sounds very pious, right? And it sounds very orthodox. Bible, my rule of faith and practice. Here's my substandard. All right, here's my substandard. So if the Bible doesn't address it, if the confession doesn't address it, it must be okay. It must be okay. And therefore, any regulations, any standards of life or interpretations that are not in that chapter verse kind of statement is okay. And if you go, then you're a legalist. All right? You're a legalist. Now, unfortunately, that spirit is very common in Reformed circles, not limited to that. All right, not limited. You have, I think, in other areas as well. But, you know, this is very typical of certain Reformed segments. That mentality, all right, that chapter verse mentality, is itself contrary to what the Scripture teaches and what the Confession teaches. You know, you go back to the first chapter in the Confession. I think. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1, dealing with the Scriptures. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing in any time is to be added, whether by new revelations or the spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit to be necessary, and so forth and so forth. All right, now, I suggest that what they're doing is putting a period after expressly set down in Scripture. All right? Where our confession says, and the Scripture so illustrates this principle, that even if something is not expressly stated in black and white, we are to make what the confession says, the good and necessary deductions from the Scripture. And we have to realize in the principle of hermeneutics, of interpretation, how truth applies. I've made this statement to these people many, many times, I think, that truth is singular. All right? Truth is singular. It is absolute. It is timeless. But the application of truth is going to differ depending upon the circumstances, depending upon the culture, depending upon the society, depending upon whatever. The application of truth is going to be multifunctional, but truth is singular. So as an interpreter of the Scripture, what must I do? I must believe that whatever the Bible says is true. I must then, on the basis of sound grammatical, historical, and whatever else, rules of interpretation, figure out what that means. And once I figure out what it means, then here I believe it, and therefore what are the implications? What are the implications of it? So I use this illustration often. I look at Leviticus 19, right? Great chapter. And Leviticus 19 tells me that I'm not to round off the corners of my beard when I shave. All right? Now, is that God's law? It's God's law. Don't round off the corners of your beard when you shave. I look here around today and I've got a room full of sinners, right? Because we've rounded it so off that we don't have any, at least here today. All right, now what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, before we just throw it out, or before we start growing beards with, you know, scraggly ends, what does that really mean? What is God teaching us there? Well, I submit to you that we have there is an application of the truth. What is the truth? The truth there is, and if you get to the whole context and whatever else, the truth is that God's people are to be separate from the world. All right? God's people are to be separate from the world. Now, in that particular society, in that particular culture, when they are about to enter into this land of Canaan, God says, you're going to look different. We know how the Canaanites looked. All right? We have reliefs, we have descriptions of Canaanite appearance. God says, you're not going to look like that. You are going to be different from the world. All right, so in that setup, in that culture, in that society, historical situation, being different from the world, separate under God, what was the reason for that, by the way? God says, don't round up the corner of your beard because what? I'm the Lord your God. All right? Now, that was the reason for it. I am the Lord your God. Now, therefore, when you shave, don't round off those corners. So the basis of it is redemption. The basis of that statement is I've got a relationship with God that is unique. I belong to Him. He's mine. I'm His. By redemption. I'm the Lord your God. Therefore, you be different. Now, in my culture, right, in my culture, in my situation, in the historical setting in which we live, the application of that truth is going to be different. Right? I don't judge holiness here by what our beards look like. That's not the standard. All right, that's not the standard. But the truth is still the same. Don't be like the world. All right, now, I'm making a deduction, therefore. All right? And that's necessary. And I misinterpret God's word if I do not make those good and necessary deductions. But I feel what has happened here in Reform circles, going back to your question, is that unless the confession says it in black and white, unless the Scripture says it in black and white, it's okay. Scripture does not say anything, confession does not say anything about movie theaters. Therefore, hey, liberty of conscience, go to the cinemas. No big deal. Scripture doesn't address it. Scripture doesn't address, whatever. You pick it. And therefore, it's okay. And I submit to you that is not only an inappropriate and incorrect hermeneutic of the Scripture, but it also reflects, and this is the interesting thing to me. To me, that reflects the legalism as far as the confession is concerned. Where's the liberty? So it's a problem. Oh, sure. Yeah, it is. You see? And we'll get into that in the next chapter. Regulative principle that he mentioned has reference to conduct of worship and whether or not they have choirs or solos and all of that stuff. We'll get into that in the next chapter. But you're right. All right? Those that are very strong in what's called the regulative principle, who said, well, the Scripture doesn't, hey, it's okay to do all this other stuff. It's incongruous. It's inconsistent. I'm consistent. Be like me. All right? Be like, it used to be a commercial, right? That be like Mike, right? I want to be like Mike. Well, there you go. That's good. Whatever. I don't think so, because it's not, that idea is not unique in Reform circles. Right? Like, I can show you many dispensationalists who reject the law, and therefore maintain a life of no particular standards or whatever. So it's not unique to Reform circles, because it comes up, and. We get particularly people coming to us from Reformed circles, and they come and say, hey, you guys are fundamentalists or something, you see, which is a dirty word in some Reformed circles, because fundamentalism is basically interpreted in the context of somebody who wants to live their religion, right? And it's unfortunate. Now, I have to say at the same time that there are many who use that name fundamentalism. If I just assume get rid of the name, right? But you understand what I'm saying. The term fundamentalism that has associations with standards, all right, for some reason is offensive to certain that come to us from Reformed circles. But I submit to you that I don't think what we're doing here is contrary to what the confession teaches. In fact, everything that I'm saying here is generated from a confessional statement, as is the Word of God. So it's not unique, but I think we're familiar with it.